together in unison, verse 8 and 9. Have your Bibles there. Ready? Here we go. Let's read it with me. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In that passage, we have the title of my message. I'm calling it this, the largest word in all the Bible. In that little passage there, we'll find out what that is here in a moment. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the privilege to serve you, Lord, in these many opportunities that you presented to us. Lord, we ask that you would use our church to do everything we possibly can to get the gospel to every person on this entire planet. Now, Lord, we just need you to help us. And now as we look into your word, I pray you challenge us in this hour with these truths. So we look into this great matter of salvation. And I pray that every person under the sound of my voice would come and know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I pray that those of us know the Lord Jesus Savior. That's a settled matter. I pray you'd help us to determine to live for you and live a life of gratitude and praise and dedication to Christ. Fill me with your spirit is my prayer, dear God. I present my body anew. I yield myself, Lord, and I ask that you would fill me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Ephesians is a what I'm calling a doctrinally significant book. Other books in the Bible are significant. Some are what I'm referring to as historically significant. In other words, the emphasis of that book and the importance of the book is the history it gives us. For instance, the book of Genesis is very historically significant. Genesis tells us where we came from, how we got here, and why we're here. By the way, the first 6, 10, 11 chapters of Genesis are true just exactly as they're given to us. Now, the world likes to ridicule the idea of God creating us in six literal days. The world likes to ridicule the idea of just God creating everything. They want to suggest that we came from nothing by happenstance and chance. Basically, what they say is nothing happened to nothing, which became something for no reason whatsoever. And if you want to summarize, Genesis tells us we are created in the image of God. And that we are answerable to God, and that God loves us and wants to fellowship with us. God has a plan and purpose for every one of our lives. Genesis tells us we are significant. We are important to God. And so you see the historical significance of Genesis. You have what are referred to as the historical books. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel give us history. Nehemiah gives us a lot of history. The Gospels are in many ways historical books, giving us a historical record of Jesus' time here on earth and his teachings and miracles he did. So some books in the Bible are historically significant and they're important for us to know and understand. Let me say this. I believe a Christian ought to read their Bible every single day. That ought to just be part of the Christian life. I spend time every day in God's Word, asking God to speak to my heart, give me direction, give me wisdom, teach me, Lord, how to live as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to read our Bible every day. I believe, and I say this so often, but I believe at some point in our Christian life, we ought to get to the point where we're reading the Bible through. I suggest starting Genesis and read through to Revelation. Now, if you're a new believer, you just got saved in recent months or whatever, that's probably not the best way. Maybe the Gospel of John would be a good place to start. Mark's pretty good. Psalms is always a blessing, pretty practical. So anyway, as you read through the Bible, you find these historical books, and they're very, very helpful. They're important. God's given them to us. Some other books in the Bible are more what I'm calling prophetically significant. In other words, they're not so much giving us a past history of what God has done, but they present to us a future history. They tell us what's going to happen before it happens. Can anybody think of a book in the Bible that would be prophetically significant? Anybody take a shot? Just say it out. Revelation's the first one that comes to mind. Revelation tells us the things that shall be. and goes into pretty significant detail, particularly during the tribulation period and beyond that, the new heaven, new earth we're studying in Sunday school. And so it's prophetically significant. Some of the smaller books of the Old Testament, at the end of the Old Testament, are prophetically significant. The book of Daniel is very prophetically significant. Talks about future events. I'm glad that we can find out what's going to happen, and when it's all said and done, the good guys win. God wins this battle between right and wrong and him and the devil. And so we have prophetically significant books. Then there are others that I refer to as practically significant books. In other words, they're very practical in their nature. They don't deal with great doctrinal truths so much, but they'll tell us how to do things, what to do and what not to do, and those types of things. I think of the book of Proverbs is a very practically significant book. I like to read one chapter of Proverbs every day. Corresponding, today is January 25th. Today read Proverbs 25, tomorrow 26, and do that month after month and go over and over. And very, very practical book. We're preaching in Sunday evenings through the book of James. The book of James is a very practical book. Tells us this is what you ought to do. This is what you ought not do. This is how you ought to pray. Don't pray like this. Pray like that. And don't go to that place. Go to this place. And it's very practical and great instruction there and very, very helpful. Then there's other books that are personally significant. I think of the book of Psalms, or I was tempted to call it devotionally significant. I tell you what, you read the book of Psalms, it'll speak to your heart. When I'm discouraged, I go to the book of Psalms and I read how David got discouraged and how he would pray to God and how God would give him promises. When there's decisions have to be made and different things like this, the book of Psalms is a tremendous book. When you're real happy and you're just excited and you're praising the Lord and things are going great, the book of Psalms is great as he talks and praises God, rejoices in God. And so it's very personally significant. It'll speak to your heart in a lot of ways, maybe that other portions of Scripture don't in the exact same way. Now, we're in Ephesians. And again, it's doctrinally significant. He gives us teaching about some very, very important issues. And in our passage, Brother Grant read verse 4 down through verse 10. He is dealing with one of the greatest teachings in human history. And I want to suggest to you one of the most important truths that every person must understand. And that is this: the salvation of a man's soul. There is nothing in life more important than the salvation of a person's soul. And we've been talking on this lately. Listen, a person can be successful in any and every other area of life, but if they fail in this matter of the salvation of their soul, they are lost for all eternity. And so when we say this is a significant truth, when we say this is an important truth, we're not just whistling Dixie. We're saying something that's vitally important: the salvation of mankind. Now, the book of Ephesians, just to give you a little background here, it was actually written as a letter by the Apostle Paul. He had been in Acts chapter 18, tells us that he had gone to the city of Ephesus. And there God used him to plant a church, got some people saved. He taught them and trained them, established a church there, put some leadership in place. And that church began to grow. Of course, Paul as a traveling evangelist, as a missionary, he planted that church, stayed there long enough as God's direction, God's leadership, stayed there long enough to get some believers, get them grounded, discipled a little bit, get some leadership in place. And he moved on and committed them to the Lord and trusted them to grow. That church ended up growing, becoming a very strong, godly church. Very effective outreach, very mature believers in the church at Ephesus there. I'm just going to call it the First Baptist Church of Ephesus. And so Paul's out traveling and he writes this letter back to the church. And he's encouraging them and he's reminding them. Remember, they're very new believers. They're very young. In fact, the Bible isn't even complete at this point. God is in the process of putting it together. And so Paul writes this letter to the church at Ephesus, the believers in Ephesus. Well, lo and behold, as he's writing it, whether he was aware of it or not, I can't say for certain, God was moving on his very thoughts, and he was writing down the very exact words that God wanted written and to be preserved in the Word of God. And the book of this letter to the Ephesians ends up being part of the inspired Word of God. And God was directing him as he wrote every one of these words down. But he was writing to them, and he is reminding them of some truths that he had taught them while he was there. He's instructing them in some other ways. You get to the end of the book, and it gets very practical. He's starts telling them things to do, not to do, how to do it, how not to do it, and some very practical. But the first part is teaching. He's teaching them truths about heaven and hell, God, and particularly the matter of salvation. And that's where Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 come in. He makes a tremendously important statement in Ephesians chapter 2, particularly verse number 8. Let's look at it again. I know many of us know it. We just read it, but let me read it again. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then he adds on verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is a tremendously important statement. We must understand what God is telling us here in these verses concerning the salvation of our soul. Now notice what he doesn't say to them. He doesn't say to them, hey, you all are in the process of being saved. Notice he says, for by grace are ye saved. I could paraphrase that. What he's saying there is saying, listen, you are saved. It's by grace that you are saved. He's not telling you're being saved. It's important to understand. Are you listening? It's important to understand that salvation is not a process. It is an event that takes place the moment I trust Jesus Christ Savior. Ask somebody, well, are you saved? Well, I'm in the process of being saved. Nope. Either you is or you ain't. Right? It's not a process. Well, are you saved? Well, I'm a little bit saved. No, either you're saved or you aren't. There's not a process taking place. Everyone sitting in this auditorium right now is headed to either heaven or hell. You're not in some process going to one or the other. Every one of us are either born again in the family of God or we're child of the devil. We're lost on our way to hell. There's no in between. And so he doesn't write to them and say, for by grace are you in the process of being saved. He says, for by grace are you saved. Another thing he doesn't say here, I think, is significant. He doesn't say you are going to be saved. How many times do we talk to people? We try to get out on a regular basis when everything isn't covered with ice and knock on people's doors. I'm going to knock on the door and we have a little spiel we go through. I'm Pastor Dennis Leatherman. This is my partner, Pastor Grant, and we're in a neighborhood. We want to leave an invitation for you to come and visit our church. Oh, thank you very much. That's nice. Do you have a church you attend anywhere? Well, yeah, we go over town. That's wonderful. We're not trying to steal anybody out of their church, but we'd like to, we always tell folks that going to church is important. More important than that is knowing for sure that when we die, our sins are forgiven, we go to heaven and not to hell. Do you ever give that any thought? Well, yeah, I do. Has God been working in your life recently? Has God been doing anything to make you think about heaven? Or, well, you know, Uncle Fred died last week, and I was just thinking about that. I don't know where I'm going to go when I die. Well, the Bible tells us we can know for sure that when we die, our sins are forgiven. We're on our way to heaven. Could I show you that? Well, I think it's this way. Here we go. I think when we die, we get to heaven. We stand before God, and God takes all the good things we do, and all the bad things we've done, all the good things we've done, all the bad things we've done, he puts it on a celestial, divine righteousness scale. And whichever is the most, which if I have more bad works than good works, then I go to the bad place. If I have more good works than bad works, then I go to the good place. Now, that sounds very spiritual. That sounds very nice. Problem is, it's wrong. Several things are wrong with that, and we're going to find out, and we're going to see this in the message. It's impossible to have enough good works to get to heaven. It's impossible. And all the good works in the world aren't going to make up for the bad works already done. So that's one thing. And the other thing, a serious problem I have with this, and this flies in the face of the character of God. Now think about with me. Would you agree with me, dying and going to hell for all eternity is a horrendous thing? Would you agree with me? Absolutely. And the Bible presents it that way. Now, what kind of God, listen, what kind of God would say, all right, I'm not going to let you know whether you're going to heaven or hell until it's too late for you to do something about it? What is that? Oh, I got to wait until I stand before God, then I find out whether I'm going to go to heaven or hell or not? What kind of God would do that? That's mockery. That's not just. Listen, our God loves us. Our God is just. He says, listen, you can decide and you can know here and now whether you're going to heaven or hell. You don't wait until it's too late to do anything about it. Now's the time to have this thing settled. So what he's saying to them, he's not saying, listen, maybe someday you're going to be saved. He says, no, you are saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Listen, this is what I'm trying to tell you. You can know for sure that God has forgiven you and saved you right now. Not someday, not hopefully, now. Today, January 25th, 6th, in January 2015, we'll just put in that. God, we can know now. By the way, you're here this morning, you don't know for sure your sins are forgiven on your way to heaven, you die, you go to heaven, not to hell. You can know that before you walk out those back doors this morning. And so he's not writing to them and said, for by grace you may someday be saved. He doesn't say, for by grace you're in the process of being saved. He doesn't say this, for by grace you may possibly be saved. No, he's telling to them, these are folks that have already trusted Christ, that have already taken part of salvation. He says, you are saved right now. You are saved. Well, preacher, nobody can know for sure whether they're saved or not. It's not what the Bible says. 1 John 5 says that these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. Paul said, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed him against that day. Paul knew for sure his sins were forgiven. And when he died, he went to heaven. He wasn't hoping so. He wasn't thinking so. He wasn't saying, well, maybe, hopefully I might be. He says, I know, I'm persuaded. And so Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, believers, people that he had won to Christ, that had trusted Jesus as Savior. He had discipled them. He's writing back to them now and he's reassuring them. He's encouraging them. He's making a very dogmatic statement. You are saved by grace through faith. I'm telling you, that is the greatest news a person can possibly hear. That I'm saved. Saved, 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 saved. And I die, the worst thing in the world can happen to me. I die and lo and behold, I'm going to heaven. It's a settled fact. Did I ever tell you, I got saved May 7th, 1979. Spoke in Delaware. I was able to, it was a blessing. One of the reasons I like to speak out sometimes, I get to give my whole testimony again. People don't sit there and say, yeah, we heard this 477 times. And so I got saved May 7, 1979. After I got saved, this is something that just brought the thrill and joy to my heart. It was this. For once in my life, I made a decision that was good. I accepted Christ. I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. I have a new life. I have a home in heaven. For the first time in my life, I did something good. I did something right. I accepted Jesus. Listen, you're in the sound of my voice. You're never accepting Jesus. Most important thing in the world to do is accept Jesus, your personal Savior. Jesus, your personal Savior. Now, notice, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He doesn't tie in. He doesn't tell them, hey, you're not going to have any trials. The church at Ephesus did have trials. And you read their history, and they faced some pretty intense persecution. And they did have trials. He doesn't say, you're not going to have any tears. I tell you what, believers shed tears. Believers have their hearts broken. Believers stand by the graves of loved ones and bury them in tears of a sorrow at the loss of a loved one. He doesn't say, listen, for by grace you saved through faith, you're not going to have any trials. He doesn't say, for by grace you saved through faith, you're not going to have any tears. Hey, get this. He doesn't say, for by grace you saved through faith and you won't have any temptations. Didn't take me long after I was saved. I found out, though God had given me a new nature, He changed my life so dramatically. And many of you say the same thing. I found out there's still the old Denon, the old Denny still down in there. I still had to face that old nature. Can I get a witness? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Man, it didn't take long. That old sinful nature reared its head and tried to get me off track, tried to get me to disobey God. He doesn't say you're not going to face temptations. But He does say when we're tempted of God, He'll provide a way of escape. Here's the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person. Temptation comes. The saved person has God pulling on his side. Can I give you a little tip? This is just off the subject. This is off the radar. But how many folks here, you're saved, you know it. Say amen. Now, how many folks here, be honest enough today, since I've been saved, I was tempted to do something I shouldn't do. Can I get a witness? Any like that? Yeah, some of you are tempted to lie right there and not say that. Let me give you a little tip. The very fact that I'm tempted to do something is proof that I don't have to do it. Because God promised us, there is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but with the temptation make a way of escape. You know what that verse is saying? Let's take, for instance, let's say a person got saved, and I'm just throwing this out there. I'm not trying to pick on anyone necessarily, but I'm not trying to pick on anyone. But let's say a person got saved and they still smoke cigarettes, and they have that habit, and they're trying to break that habit. God's convicted them. They want to stop that. They know it's not right. They're praying and working. And they're at work, and the guy's smoking a cigarette, and they're tempted to go over and say, hey, man, can I bum a smoke off you? And they're real tempted, and they start going over there. If they would pay attention to that verse that I just quoted, for there is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer, not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation make a way of escape. The very fact that God is allowing me to be tempted in that area is proof I don't have to give in. Because if it was impossible for me to give in and give in to that temptation, then God would not allow me to be tempted that way. But the very fact that I can say no, the very fact that there is a way of escape, tells me that, hey, I don't have to do that. So you say, so you're home this afternoon, whatever, you're tempted to do something, you know it's not right. Say, hey, wait a minute, the very fact that I'm being tempted is proof I don't have to. I'm not going to give in to it. You see what I'm saying? So, does anybody follow? Is it making sense? Yeah. All right, good. So he doesn't write to them and say, for by grace you are saved through faith, you won't be tempted. Christians face temptations. You don't believe that? Ask King David. You don't believe that? We talked about Samson. Ask Samson whether a Christian saved person can be tempted or not. Ask Peter. So anyway, he does tell them. He doesn't say you're not going to have trials. He doesn't say you're not going to have tears. He doesn't say you're going to have temptations. He does say that they're saved. That when it's all said and done, they're going to be all right. They're going to land on that safe shore when it's all said and done. Suppose you were sailing from New York to what's a port city in Europe? New York to Europe. Let's say you're going to sail from New York to a port city in Europe. And the weather was just horrendous and the storms, there was going to be hurricanes and ships were in danger of sinking. And somehow you had an absolute guarantee that that ship was going to make it. You had an absolute guarantee by God, a flawless, failless guarantee that that ship was going to make it. And you're out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, and that storm hits, and that ship is being tossed up and down and thrown around, and water's coming over, and you're hanging on to your seat, and you're being thrown all around. But you knew that you had a promise from God that that ship was going to make it. Would you be worried in the midst of that storm? No. I know we're going to make it. This storm may be rough. It may be horrendous. It may be uncomfortable. It may be scary. But I know this ship's going to make it. What I'm trying to say is this.
you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we still go through some horrendous storms in life, but God has promised us and guaranteed us we're going to make it to the shore. The ship of salvation will make it there. I don't have to, as a believer, I've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, I don't have to lay in my bed at night and be scared to death whether I'm going to make it to heaven or not. God has promised and guaranteed. So he says to them, for by grace are ye saved. These were believers. He's writing to them and he's reassuring them very dogmatically, you are saved. Now, here's the danger for those of us that have trusted Christ. We talk a lot about salvation. If you've been around Mountain Lake Independent Baptist Church very much, you're going to hear us say over and over again, you need to be saved. You need to be saved. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is God's gift. You're going to hear us say that over and over and over. There was a fella, I like this story, there was a fella years ago was sending his kids. I think they came in on the bus. He lived out the 560 way. He was sending his boy. I think he had a boy on the bus. And he would come in, and then eventually the fella started coming in, driving in, bringing his son with him, which is good. That's what we want. And he came about a month or so, and then zing, they quit coming. They just stopped. And we'd try and visit and different things, and couldn't find them. And so a couple of ladies were out that area visiting one Thursday night, and lo and behold, they came across this guy. Apparently he had moved. I guess he moved out there. And they got visiting, and they said, hey, we've been missing your church and your son, and we'd love you to come. He said, I ain't going back there. I said, well, why not? They said, because every time I go there, all I hear is, you got to be saved, you got to be saved, you got to be saved, you got to be saved. Every time I go there, you got to be saved. And they said, well, that's because you've got to be saved. Now, I'm saying that's not all we ever preach, but that's what he heard, because you know what? He needed to be saved. And so we hear about it. So here's the danger as a believer. We hear about salvation so much and we talk about it and we sing these great hymns about salvation. If we're not careful, we lose the wonder of it. It becomes so familiar, we lose the preciousness of the fact that God has saved my soul and given me a home in heaven, saved me from hell. I have a new life. I have the Spirit of God living in within me. And we lose the value of that. I was reading about cashiers in the bank that handle a lot of cash. And they run them through the machines and all of that. And somebody asked the one fella that ran the money and counted the money. And it's millions and millions of dollars go through his hands. And they said, boy, how does it feel to have so much money going through your hands? And he says, you know, after a while, it ceases to be money and it just becomes figures. And you really don't register the value of what's going through your hands. And I read that and I thought about Christians. We come to church and we sing about salvation. Preacher preaches about salvation. We get out and we hear somebody, oh, so-and-so got saved this week. And we'll stand up and give testimony about our salvation. And we hear it so much and so often, we start to lose our sense of the value of what it means for a soul to be saved. Let's not ever let that happen here at Mountain Lake. Let's never let the price that Jesus Christ paid for our sins to become just something we talk about, just something we go through. We must not think of salvation simply as a plan. Well, here's the plan of salvation. And we have, you know, ways of sharing the gospel. And we try and learn an effective way of going through the various truths. But it's not just a plan. Salvation is the greatest subject in the world. The salvation of a soul. Not just as a subject for the preacher to preach about. It is the great rescue of our souls from hell. It's the great rescue of our life from destruction. Stop and think with me. Where would some of us be if Jesus Christ had not come in our heart and soul and saved us? Where would we be today? What would our lives be like? Are you listening? What would our lives be like? Fellas, are you listening? What would our lives be like if Jesus hadn't come in our hearts and lives and saved us and given us a new life? Where would we be? What would our homes be like? What would our frame of mind be? How messed up would we be? What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. A fella was invited to a very, very, very wealthy man's house. And he came up to the house and the large, expensive doors. And they opened up and he came into the foyer there and tile, expensive tile on the floor and ornaments and paintings and a stairwell. And the visitor was just overwhelmed with the wealth of this place and the extravagance of everything. And they went into the sitting room there and here was great, expensive paintings all around. And the curtains were great tapestry, very expensive. And furniture was just, he's afraid to sit on it. And lo and behold, over in the, on the main wall, right in the middle of all the pictures, expensive pictures, was an old ratty life vest. And that there was hanging up on the wall. And the visitor's looking around, looks over and saw that, just hanging, expensive pictures, curtains. And lo and behold, there that thing is hanging on the wall. And the visitor said, this is an amazing house you have. This is a beautiful and the wealth and the luxury and extravagance. This is amazing. But I have a question. He says, okay. He says, what in the world is with that old ratty, dirty life preserver hanging on the wall over there? And the rich man, tear in his eye, he said, that is one of the most precious possessions I have. He says, what are you talking about? He said, years ago, I was out in a ship and it capsized. And he said, that life preserver, I was drowning. I was going down for the last time. And this life preserver came floating by. And he said, I grabbed a hold of that life preserver and put it on. And he said, that thing saved my life and kept me alive for 4 days floating out in the ocean. He goes, I never want to forget what that life preserver did for me in saving my life when I would have drowned. You know what I want to say to you? Our salvation is that life preserver. We can have many, many other things. And by the way, the rich man said, I never tire of telling folks what that life preserver did for me. And that's the way we need to be as Christians. Jesus Christ saved us from sin and from hell. He gave us a new life, a home in heaven. And we should never, ever, ever take that for granted and become common. It should be the most precious possession that we have. Say, preacher, what's the greatest thing in the world to you? Greatest thing in the world is May 7, 1979. Jesus Christ saved this old wretched sinner from sin and hell. He gave me new life and someday he's taking me to heaven. Isn't that good? I like that. That's why you read through the book of Psalms, you read David singing and over and over and over again about the joy of salvation, the joy of his salvation. That's why you find Paul in the book of Acts, everywhere he goes, he says, let me tell you about what happened to me on the road to Damascus. Let me tell you what happened on May 7, 1979, right after Laverne and Shirley went off. Let me just tell you what happened to me. We shall never get over it. We shall never get over it. I want us to consider, first of all, and this is, I'm winding down here, but consider, first of all, the effects of salvation. What happens when a person gets saved? Preacher, you're talking all about salvation. What happens when a person accepts Jesus Christ Savior? What does it mean to be saved? Well, I put this down. It means to be delivered from God's judgment on my sin. To be delivered, past tense, settled, from God's judgment on my sin. I don't believe there's a one of us here this morning. I don't believe there's a one of us here this morning that fully understands how horrible it is to die in our sins and go to hell forever. Not one of us comprehends the horror of that. And the Bible goes to great lengths to try and communicate to us and to express to us the horrors of hell. And the Bible uses terms like outer darkness. The Bible uses terms like where the fire is never quenched. The Bible uses terms like where the worm dieth not, the torments of flame, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the Bible is trying to get into our thick heads that to die in our sins and go to hell is the worst thing that could possibly ever happen to a person. To die and go to hell. Listen, if hell is real, then what else in the world is even important? If people die in their sins and go to hell, then what else in the world even matters? We've got to get the message of salvation. It'd be like a fire truck going down to houses engulfed in flames and people are inside. Some of them don't even know that they're about to die. Maybe they've passed out in the smoke and all that. And they're out there and they're fussing and fighting about who gets to carry the hose over and who turns the faucet on. Good night. That doesn't matter. Get the people out. And as saved people, we need to understand that God has delivered us from the judgment of our sin. He has saved us from hell. And we have a world out there that desperately needs that same thing. How many people saw in the news where those maniacs in the Middle East had those two Japanese guys? I think they killed the one. Anybody see that on the news? How many people agree with me? Japan and every nation in the world ought to be doing everything they possibly can to save those guys. And people believe, yes. Can I suggest to you there are millions and millions of people in just as bad, worse shape than that are dying going to hell. And they need somebody to tell them how to be saved. What else matters? Number one, what does it mean to be saved? It means to be delivered from God's judgment on my sin. Number two, it means to be completely pardoned from my sin. What do you mean by that, preacher? I mean this, completely forgiven. Record wiped clean. Whew. I tell you what, if you've ever been convicted of your sin, if any of us have ever seen ourselves as the sinners we really are, and we think about the opportunity to have our record wiped clean. Wow. Sins fully blotted out. God holding nothing against me. Completely forgiven. Our youngest son, Daniel. Now, I was trying to remember. I don't know if he had his learner's permit. Can you drive by yourself on your learner's permit? No. Okay. So then he had, is it a junior license? That's kind of restrictions for the first year. Is that what? He had his junior license. Ask Deputy Tom. He knows all this stuff. And I've been picking on Tom today. I'm sorry. Cindy's mad at me. But anyway, he had gotten pulled over for something that the policeman didn't give him a ticket. There was nothing. It was just, I don't know, whatever it was. But he had nothing. Lo and behold, about 2-3 months later, he gets a notice that he's to report to court for charges against him for driving without a license. And Dan's like, whoa, what in the world is this? And we looked at it, and I said, I don't know. We need a guy. I said, I'll go down with you. I'll be your lawyer. Boy, he was in trouble there. And so we got down there, and we're sitting there, and I'm telling you, he's scared to death, and I'm a little anxious, you know, and my son's going to jail, although that would save a lot of money on food. But so finally, called Daniel Mark Leatherman approached the bench. He gets up there, and man, the judge just bit him. Where's your lawyer? And he says, "Sir, Your Honor, I didn't think I needed one. I don't know what this is about. I haven't done anything." And boy, he just snapped at him. And the sheriff deputy that was in there came right up, says, "Your Honor, there's a misunderstanding. We'll take care of this." And he apologized, and took Dan out. I think, oh, he's going to be executed. I think they're going to. It's done. And he pulled us aside and we slipped in the back and he said, listen, we're very, very sorry. This was a mistake. There's nothing against you. You did nothing wrong. There's no charges. There was a clerical error and you're free to go. When he said that, you know what we did? Dan was so relieved. You know, one night I got saved, God said, nothing against you. The record's clean. No charges against any of your sins. No charges. Praise the Lord for that. What's it mean to be saved? It means to be delivered from God's judgment. It means to be pardoned, completely pardoned for all my sin. It means to be born in the family of God. What an amazing thing to know, to have God tell me that I am His child. Say, oh, preacher, all the people in the world are God's children. No, Jesus said in John 8:44 to the unsaved religious folk, He said, ye are of your father, the devil. Until I'm born again, until I'm born into the family of God by the precious blood of Christ, I'm not a part of the family of God. I am outside the family of God. And the moment I accept Jesus Christ as Savior, I am born again. I am born into the family of God. I am a child of God. And I'm here to tell you, after 35, going on 36 years, God is a good daddy. And He takes good care of His children. Listen, you're nuts if you're here this morning and you're saved and you want to stay in the devil's family and you're not willing to accept Christ and get into God's family. You are crazy, because the devil is a terrible father. He destroys his people. He destroys his children. He uses them until he's done with them and he throws them away. Look at the life of Judas. Born into the family of God. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. When a person is born, they take on the nature of their parents. How many folks, your kids are getting older, you're starting to see yourself in your kids? That's scary. How many here, you find yourself saying and doing things like your daddy did, men? How many ladies, you start saying, I'm starting to see mom in me. Anybody? You know why? Because you're born to them, you're taking on, you have that nature in you. We were out in Missouri visiting Sam and a little baby. Did I tell you we got a grandbaby there? Let me show you some pictures. I got them right here. And I'm watching Sam take care of that baby. I'm watching Sam do some things. I'm saying, that's what I've said all these years. That's what I did all these years. And he's telling others this, that I would tell him that. And he says, oh, brother, dad. And now he's out telling other people the very same thing. He thought I was dumb when I said it. Can I get a witness? The boys, I think my jokes are great. And I get home and the boys would say, Dad, that was the stupidest joke I've ever heard in my life. It was so lame, I was embarrassed. Lo and behold, that week, guess what they're doing? They're telling that same joke to other people. Hey, you got to hear this joke. But anyway, born in the family of God, we take on the Father's nature. And when a person accepts Jesus Christ Savior, when they're saved, they begin to take on God's nature. Changes start taking place. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Salvation changes a life. Hebrews chapter 12 says, listen, if there's no chastisement, if there's no correction and change taking place in your life, if there's no work of God in your life, he says, you need to reexamine whether you've genuinely trusted Christ or not. And so when I'm saved, I'm born in the family of God, God puts in my heart new desires. After I got saved, I found out I wanted to do some things that before I could care less about. After I got saved, I used some words I used before I got saved. The day before I got saved, I used that same language. Day after I got saved, I used that language. I felt terrible. I had a new nature. I was taking on some of the characteristics of my Heavenly Father. God was changing me. I had a whole new perspective. When I got saved on a Monday night, nobody that week beat me over the head and said, you need to go to church, you need to go to church. Nobody said that. My daddy was actually out of town and different things. Saturday came by. Down inside my heart, I thought, you know what, I ought to go to church tomorrow. God had put new desires in my heart. 36 years later, almost, you know what, I still want to go to church. I want to be with God's people. I want to hear God's word. I want to sing praises with God's people. I love to sing these hymns. You see, me before I got saved, I didn't want to sing these hymns. Good night. God changes us. He puts a new nature within us. We find ourselves thinking differently. We find ourselves valuing things differently than before. Our nature, our very nature is being changed and molded and transformed into the image of Christ. It means to be reconciled to God. It means to have eternal life. It means to have purpose and peace in my life. Now, here's the end. This is the end of the message. What in the world? I thought you said the largest word in the Bible. This is what it is. And this is the elements. That's the effects of salvation, the elements of salvation. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace. C.I. Schofield said, grace is the largest word in all the Bible. And what he meant by that was grace encompasses every area of our life. Everything we have, everything we are, is a result of the grace of God. God saves us by grace. People have three different perspectives on their lives, their possessions, and themselves. Some people view themselves and everything they have as, this is all mine. This is my life. These are my possessions. I am me. I'm mine. I can do with my life. I can do with my possessions what I want. It's all mine. And they do. Other people have this perspective. Well, no, understand the Bible. Understand, well, you know, 10% of what I have is the Lord's. First day of the week, that's the Lord. The rest of it's mine. And I can do what I want with whatever I my life, and I can do what I want with my possessions. As long as I give God a little section, a percentage of it, then I can do what I want. Nobody's telling me how to live my life. It's mine. But there's a third perspective. And that is this. Everything I am and everything I have is a result of the grace of God. I don't deserve any of it. If I got what I deserve, I'd be burned in hell right now. And all I am and all I have and all I ever hope to be are simply the result of God being gracious to me. God being good to me. And I owe Him everything. And not aught of what I have is mine. It's all His. He just lets me use it. That is grace. Grace. Where grace comes from the word to bend down or stoop. It means condescending favor. It means this, God giving me what I don't deserve. And we are saved by grace. Saved by grace. Now, I need to end, but this is it. I don't think I'm on, brother. At the end of the sermon, I turn the mic on. Now, just because Jesus died on that cross and shed His grace and gives His grace to us doesn't mean everybody's saved. There's a vehicle that is necessary to bring God's grace as it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ into my experience. And that vehicle is faith. For by grace are ye saved. What does it say? Through faith. It is faith that applies that saving grace to me. And what I need to do as a sinner under the judgment of God, I need to understand that God in His grace suffered the judgment of my sin for me. He was buried and rose again. And I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the grace of God that bringeth salvation is applied to my account. I must exercise faith. I must exercise faith. Faith is my part. Grace is the gift. Faith is the act of receiving it. I accept what you've done for me. An old Indian chief. By the way, God doesn't sell salvation. Doesn't sell it. You don't earn it. It's a gift He gives to those who receive. An old Indian chief got saved. And man, he was a savage before and he was rough. And God changed his life and he became so sweet and so gracious. And some other Indians had come around. They heard about the change that had taken place in the chief's life. And they approached him about it. And they began asking him, what happened? He was hard. He could not explain it. And it was new to him. And he looked down and there was a little caterpillar crawling across the ground. And he says, I'll show you. And he picked that little caterpillar up and there was a large dead leaf there. And he put that caterpillar in the middle of the leaf. And he took a little twig from the fire and he lit that leaf all around its edges. And the leaf began to burn in towards the caterpillar. The caterpillar would crawl over to one edge and it would hit the fire. And it would turn around and crawl over the other edge and it would hit the fire. And it would come around, crawl over this edge and hit the fire. And just about as that fire was about to engulf that little caterpillar, the chief reached down and plucked it up out of that fire. And he said, that is what God did for me. I was dying in my sin, headed for a devil's hell.
And God, in His grace. And actually, what He did was He put His finger down and let that caterpillar crawl up on His finger, and He lifted it up. And He said, that is what God has done for me. Listen, if you're here this morning, you're under the sound of my voice, and you're not sure about your salvation, if there is any doubt at all, I implore you, if it needs to, I'll get on my knees and I'll beg you. But I'm calling and asking you to accept Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, so that you can know for sure sins are forgiven, escape hell, and go to heaven. And those of us this morning that have been saved, we've already accepted Christ, that's a settled matter. Let's not let the devil put fears and doubts. Let's take God at His word and trust Him. Paul wrote to him and said, for by grace are ye saved. It's a settled. You don't have to worry about it anymore. And then let's do everything we can to get that message out to everybody we possibly can. Brother Van Brussel's here. I think of those prisoners. Lives of sin behind bars. What Jesus Christ, what God's grace could do if they'd come to hear about Jesus Christ and accept Him as Savior. Isn't that wonderful? I know one thing. I'm positive of this. I don't know. There's a lot of things I don't know. But this one thing I do know. That within our community, there are people, if somebody would sit down with an open Bible and show them how to be saved, they would accept Jesus Christ as Savior and be born again. Don't tell me there isn't. I know there are. We just got to go. If what I just preached is true, then what else in the world is even important than getting the gospel to everyone else? What else is important? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask, dear Lord, that You would help us to never lose the wonder of our salvation. God, help us as believers to never lose the urgency of getting the gospel into all the world. And I pray You'd stir our hearts. And God, with all my heart, I beg You, if there's anyone here this morning, maybe either on the radio or sitting in this auditorium or on the internet, and they've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, I pray that today they would settle that and call on the Lord Jesus, trusting Him for forgiveness and cleansing from sin. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Let me talk to those of us who are saved this morning. Here's the invitation. Number one, maybe it's just gotten common. It's just become everyday. Maybe this morning, as a believer, maybe I need to hit an altar and say, Lord, help me not to lose the wonder of this. God, make it precious again in my heart and life. The other thing to those of us who are saved, I believe there's many of us that need to kneel at an altar and say, God, stir my heart to share this with others. Stir my heart to be a witness, a soul winner. Point others to Christ. Because nothing else really matters. How many this morning say, Preacher, I'm saved. And one of those two things is true for me. Either I need to get the wonder back, or I need God to stir my heart to be a witness. Anybody, the uplifted hand, how about it? Any at all, Preacher, pray for me. God, stir my heart. I want that to be true. God bless you. Hands all around. Now, the altar is important. We come and kneel before God and say, God, now help me in this. This is what You dealt with me about. Let me ask this question. Is there someone here this morning? Say, Preacher, I don't know for sure I'm going to heaven when I die. There's some doubts there. I don't want those doubts. I want this to be settled. I want to know. And you say, Preacher, pray for me that I could have that matter settled in my heart and soul. And not have any doubts and not have any questions. Is there any like that? By the uplifted hand, Preacher, pray for me. I want to know for sure that Jesus Christ has saved me and that I have eternal life. Any at all? Any at all? I'm going to add one more. How many people know someone that needs this message, that needs Christ, needs God, and you're burdened for them? Uplifted hand. How many like that? Preacher, I'm praying. Amen. Let's ask God to help us. Father, bless the invitation, I ask. Stir our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand together.